My name is Dan Bruner. The title of this series is The Bible and the Pietist, and this morning's session is called Where Have All the Heretics Gone? And we need to open with prayer. Almighty God, we come before you with humility, and we come before you seeking your Holy Spirit's presence with us here today. Give us sensitivity and open up your word to us. Through Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
Again, those of you who have heard this before, I need to introduce the general series, The Bible and the Pietist, why I've chosen that. I am a church historian. I studied German Pietism. My interest is Pietism and making that contemporary within the Lutheran Church today. I'm also a Lutheran. And the specific area of Pietism that I studied was German Lutheran Pietism. In my studies, I did not do much biblical work. It was mostly historical work. And so when I was asked to do these series of studies in the morning, the Bible studies, I decided to see what the Bible has to say to deal with certain themes that I was frequently dealing with in my study of Pietism. So the themes that we're looking at, that we've been looking at, the themes of conversion, and then yesterday with what we talked about, what were we talking about yesterday?
Righteousness.
Piety and righteousness, good boy. Forget quickly. And today we're talking about where have all the heretics gone. Can any of you name some heretics?
Servetus.
That's one, I don't know. How do you spell that?
S-E-R-V-E-T-U-S.
Burned at the stake.
Calvin had him burned at the stake. Presbyterians have been living that down ever since.
Gnostics.
Gnostics. Arius.
Yeah. Calvin.
How about us?
Out of graciousness, I'll put both Calvin and Luther over here together. Heretics side by side.
Are the dosages?
Dosages.
Well, we have our modern day ones too.
Who are they?
Jim Baker.
Who are the official heretics?
Well, those are substitutes of other gods, you know.
Hans Kuhn is official heretic.
Oh, no, is he?
Yeah.
Well, of course he is.
He is official, yes.
And there's one. There, anyone know the recent Catholic heretic? I don't know. They told me that anyone who was at the first study, remember what his name was?
Started.
You mean the one
branch
in Washington, D.C.?
No. Oh, well, there's that one, too.
Is it Stallings? No.
Stallings has been censored. Whatever, is it Stallings?
Yeah.
George.
Yeah, he's been censored. And there's another one, a moralist.
Matthew Fox.
We're getting into some controversial areas here. Matthew Fox. Others, traditional ones like Wycliffe and some of those people. Joan of Arc.
Oliver Cromwell.
By the Church of England, yes.
Right.
Has De Chardin been classified as heretic?
I don't know. There's another one. There's another modern Catholic who has a moralist. His name slips my mind. If you said it, I might remember.
Curren, C-U-R-R-E-N.
That's it, yes. C-U-R-R-E-N. It was just recently been censored by the church. Okay, what does it mean to be a heretic?
Yeah, aligned with the traditions accepted by the official church.
Okay.
Not the tradition so much as the official teachings, isn't it?
Dan, would the base communities in Central America be heretical material?
I don't know if the communities themselves are. I'm just becoming familiar with them myself. Certain of the liberation theologians associated with them have been, I know, but I don't know if the base community movement as a whole has been. It's linked with liberation theology, especially in Brazil. But
the three priests in Nicaragua that were in the government.
That's right, along those same lines. With tradition / teaching.
Is that where Hunthausen got from?
Who?
Hunthausen. With the Catholic Church in Seattle?
Don't know. Could very well be.
You are Europe.
This is quite a list. It basically, in order for there to be a heretic, I mean, there has to be some recognized body to declare that person a heretic.
Yeah.
Now, within Lutheranism, we do have our heretics, not within the ELCA tradition, but John Tietjen and the Sevenex community
in 1973
and 74. Were branded as heretics and kicked out of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So we do have some lines of heretics today. But there does have to be a body. Now, I don't think we have any official Lutheran ELCA heretics. I take that back. We do. And I only know the name of one of them. Roth. And what's the other guy? In Pittsburgh or Pennsylvania?
Solberg.
Solberg. They have been defrocked, as I understand it. I'm not totally up on that, so don't push me on that. But I believe they've been defrocked by the Lutheran Church.
That's correct.
Is that right? Okay. So we do have some heretics.
And there are a vast number of Roman Catholics who have demitted, priests, nuns,
priests,
and so on.
A lot of them, I don't know, on both ends of the spectrum, by the way, I mean, this is liberation theologians. There is now a radically conservative priest in Switzerland, I believe, who's leading a movement that is calling the church back to using Latin.
Oh,
and
yeah.
Back to its traditional liturgies and into a much more pre-Vatican II era. And he is bordering on heresy. They don't want to declare him a heretic, but he is very close to it within the Catholic Church. Now, why have I done this? Now, this was where I got in trouble in the first session, so I'm going to grab my notes to make sure that I don't get lost. Okay, now, this is a good list. This is a good list. Do you think we should have heretics today?
Human nature being what it is, how can we escape it?
Or should we be basically tolerant?
The question is, should we recognize them if they're there?
Should we recognize, and would we just ignore them? If we can. If we can.
They didn't ignore them within our church.
The media won't permit them to be ignored.
Okay.
Well, they challenge our thinking. They challenge our stance.
They do challenge us. They do challenge us. The reason I'm asking, the reason that I'm doing this is that there is, within the church, there's a valid place, I believe, for criticism. Now, it obviously, any of you who have been lay people or pastors in churches know that there are certain people who have designated themselves as the local critic. And it doesn't matter what you do, but they will be critical. And they have, but I'm talking about it in a different sense. And this is what Walter Brueggemann calls the two tasks of the prophet. Is to criticize what's going wrong and to energize them to do the right. And I think they're both valid places. Now, I came at this because this is exactly what the pietist said. There is something wrong with the Lutheran Church, they said. And they listed some of the things out. And this is what we should do to help bring renewal within the Lutheran Church. They tried to energize the church. So the prophet and the pietist overlap at least on this general aspect of it, and that's where I came at it. So today, when I ask where have all the heretics gone, I am asking, is there a rule for criticism in the church? And I'm saying, yes, there is. And so we're going to criticize. Now,
well, if there weren't, we'd just be like puppets.
Yeah, we would probably be. We're almost like puppets as it is sometimes, it seems. But this is where I got in trouble. I'm going to do it anyway. We're going to talk about it later, hopefully. But I'm going to say it anyway. Do any of you, those who are at the first session, can't answer this. Do you know, I just went through the candidacy process in the Lutheran Church. ELCA. There is only one question that they are required to ask me. Now, to give you, those of you who aren't Lutherans, and those of you who are Lutherans and don't know the process, there is within each synod or region, and a synod is an area like Oregon is a synod, Eastern Washington and Idaho is a synod, and then a number of those synods get together to form a region. There is, either within the region or a synod, everybody does a little bit different, a committee. That committee is called the Candidacy Committee, and they are the ones who decide whether or not someone should be a candidate for ordination. And before you enter the seminary, during your years at the seminary, you meet on a regular basis, once or twice a year, with this candidacy committee. And at the end of the time, they tell you, yes, you are eligible to be a candidate for ordination in the ELCA, or no, you're not. Now, officially, that candidacy committee, has to ask me one question. And they did ask me one question officially. Do you know what that one is?
Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior?
No.
No?
It's ascribed to the Lutheran Confessions.
No.
Does it have to do with your sexuality?
They have to know if I am a practicing homosexual.
Oh, no.
Are you kidding?
No. I won't even write it down. That is the one thing that they have to know.
Oh, how recently has
that
become?
That is within, anyone know for sure?
It's just this last year.
Yeah, it's very recent. I don't know how far back it goes.
And they ask it of people in seminary as well. As those.
It also goes a little bit further than that, if you're heterosexual, are you living in either a committed relationship or, monogamous relationship or celibate.
Wouldn't they ask us before you enter seminary?
Well, it's only come up lately, so they are asking you now before you enter seminary. But that's the only question for sure that they have to ask right now.
If you say yes, then you're automatically denied? Or?
Yes.
You are.
That is the only official disqualification for ordination right now.
Was there a groundswell to do this, or did some?
This is where we got in trouble in the first one. What I'm hoping to do, I mean, eventually we're going to get to the Bible, by the way, folks. What I'm eventually going to do is, at the end, I'm going to have a sit down, if there's time, and talk about standards for Lutheran pastors, and if we have any, and what they should be. Briefly, the issue was raised because three candidates at our seminary in Berkeley, quote unquote, came out of the closet and declared themselves to be gay.
While they were studying.
This was before, this was while they were in seminary. That's right. That's right. And so the issue was forced on the church at that time.
Now this is an official at the top decision.
This is official at the top decision that has been, that is, that has gone to all candidacy committees in the United States.
Well, now Presbyterians will not ordain one, but I mean they will, they don't ask the question, but they won't ordain one.
maybe that's a better alternative. We're going to get to question. The reason I ask this, though, is I ask, how do we know what it means to be Christian? Where do we draw the line with what we allow within Christianity and what we don't allow within Christianity, what we expect of our clergy, what we don't expect of our clergy? The reason I do this is because if we're going to criticize something, we've got to have a standard against which we're criticizing it. Why is it wrong? And what standard are we using to criticize? Is it just because it doesn't feel right? I mean, I don't like the LBW. And it must be, you know, it's boring. I mean, I hear that all the time. I was a youth director. I heard it constantly. For 5 years, we hate the LBW, it's boring. So do we have a standard? Therefore, I mean, that's just a personal feeling that those youth had. That wasn't a standard. I mean, we have an ideal biblical worship that we know of, and the LBW doesn't meet up to that. No, this was just a feeling. But when we're criticizing other things within the church, is it just because, you know, it doesn't feel right, or do we have a standard? And so I'm asking, where have all the heretics gone? Is there a standard within the church today on which we can decide how we're going to criticize? And whether, you know, and that was, this is all lead-in to the Bible study. I think I'm at the end of my lead-in. Boy. As I read through the Pietists and their works, and the main Pietist work that you must all read, and you must go away, unfortunately, I don't think they're in the bookstore yet, is this book called Pia Desideria.
What's it called?
Pia Desideria by Spener.
Is it in English?
Good point. Jakob Philip Spener. And Pia Desideria, it is in English. The translation's in Latin. It's a Latin title, but the whole thing's in English. It's very cheap, it's very short, it's very easy to read. Three qualifications for a good book. But as I read through that, which is the standard of classical Pietism, as I read through that, there were frequent biblical references when they began to criticize what was going on in the church. And within the New Testament, we have a great deal of what was written, especially in the letters and in Revelation, is critical of what's going on. There's a standard against which either Paul or the writer is criticizing what's happening. Now, I want us to look at just a few of those briefly before we focus on one passage. And then hopefully we'll get back to this issue of standards. Okay, Galatians. We're going to move through a few passages in the New Testament. Like Buzzcon said, by the way, I feel he was good to say this, and we need to add it. He was a Bible teacher here a couple of weeks ago. It's perfectly okay to use the index in your Bible to find the book instead of and hoping you run across Galatians. It's perfectly okay.
We get Galatians, the page number in the book.
Yeah, ultimately get page numbers. Now, perhaps that's a sign of our biblical illiteracy, but at the same time, boy, I sure would rather have them read it than not be able to find it. So, Galatians. It's on page 177 in my Bible, but unfortunately, I start over with the New Covenant. So, Galatians chapter 1. It's after the 2 Corinthians, right after. I'm starting with verse 6. Paul is writing. This is very, by the way, if you compare this to all other Pauline letters, usually Paul gives a greeting like he does here, and then he starts something like, I thank my God for all of you because your faith is so strong and I love you so much, etc. And here else, this is how Paul starts in Galatians. Verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Now, there is problem within the early church of they don't, I mean, what do they have? They have the Old Testament. They have a faith that has been awakened in them. They have, as we'll read later on, they have probably a certain few words of Jesus that have been written down. But here is Paul, I mean, basically what Paul is saying is, if you disagree with me, you're wrong. Now, we happen to have Paul's letters here. So Paul is the one who's right. But how would they know? How did they know back then who was right and who was wrong? And so there was this strong distinction. And this was right, this was wrong. If you preach against me, you are wrong. Let's move on. These are just brief ones. Philippians. Soon after Galatians, Ephesians, then Philippians. I'm doing these in order. Chapter 1, verse 15. Someone want to read 15 to 18?
Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of partisanship, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice.
Now here are some preachers that Paul doesn't like, but they are still, it would seem, within the Christian fold. It's hard to tell for sure, it's borderline, but at least Paul's rejoicing that they're preaching Christ, but they're doing it out of envy and rivalry and trying to afflict Paul. So Paul certainly, for whatever reason, had his opponents. And a great deal of what we have written here in our New Testament, especially by Paul, is written to counteract those opponents. There's, and Paul's own belief is a standard. Chapter 2 of Philippians. Let's try 19 to 21. Someone want to read?
I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. I have no one like him who will be genuinely anxious for your welfare. They all look after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ.
Okay, this is a reference back again to those people we talked about in chapter 1. People looking after their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. Now, it could be that Paul's just saying that because he doesn't like these folks. Or it could be that they were genuinely in it for profit rather than for the good of the gospel, which is how Paul perceived it. One more before we get to the one we're going to look at. The next chapter, Colossians. The next book, I should say, Colossians, chapter 2, verse 8. Someone want to read that?
See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ.
Okay, more problems in the church. Problems with people teaching not according to Christ, but teaching according to philosophy and empty deceit and their own human tradition. Paul said, no, but only with Christ. Now the passage that we're going to be looking at today. 1 Timothy, keep going. 1 Timothy, when you get to Thessalonians, Timothy is there. If you get to Titus, you've gone too far. Those are the five T's. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then Titus. And we're just going to go through this bit by bit. Chapter 6 of 1st Timothy, the first letter of Timothy, chapter 6. Now this is Paul writing, or someone within the Pauline school. Scholars are debated as to who actually wrote Timothy, but there certainly are indications that it was within Paul's own circle of people, at least, if not Paul himself. I'll start reading. Chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching which accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit, he knows nothing, he has a morbid craving for controversy and for disputes about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and base suspicions, and wrangling among men who are depraved in mind and bereft of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Those are fairly sharp words. Those are fairly strong words. Does any of that happen today? Examples.
The televangelist.
Televangelists. And specifically, you are talking about
people like Jim Baker and Swagger and so on.
But the verse that godliness is a means of gain. Yeah.
How about the New Age? Completely.
New Age move in that?
Godliness is the essence of the whole movement, that you are God.
Mm-hmm. Good point. That's a very good point. How about, it's easy for us, I want us to, the American church needs to criticize the televangelists without question. Sometimes I think it's easy for us to pick on them and therefore not look at ourselves. So I want to make sure that in the process of this we are, what they're doing is for profit and gain, etc. But I also want to make sure we're looking at us. And at the movements that are contemporary around us, and the New Age one is certainly.
They may not start out that way, but the money corrupts.
Money corrupts.
They've drawn into it possibly not by intention at the start.
Money and power. Power corrupts as well, indeed.
I think New Age philosophy is a greater threat to the church today, especially in a university town. You know, Sheridan McLean, for instance, has become a goddess to many people in her way of thinking, and humanism is flourishing as a result.
Do any of you know? Do you know much about the New Age movement, the New Age philosophy, Shirley MacLaine's type of thinking?
Not too much.
I would encourage you to do whatever reading you can. I am not even close to an expert. I cannot give you much about it. I do know that it has a great deal to do with traditional things, with spirituality.
They say all the key words a lot.
They talk about spirituality, they talk about rebirth, they talk about a lot of things that are traditionally Christian and give them completely secular new meanings. Not necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but I think it's something that as a Christian church, we are going to have to be very, very aware of it.
Is reincarnation a part of it?
Reincarnation is a part of it.
That's the biggest stumbling block with Christians, but I think many Christians do succumb because the positive nature of their message is really overwhelming.
The thing is, it works.
Right.
Yeah.
It works.
It lifts their ego. And that's the main ambition, to raise the ego of the individual.
Right.
And it's like this in Carol's sermon the other day, they are tapping a need that the church is not meeting. And this is where I am critical of the church. In
and
other
so
words,
are the TV and evangelists.
Absolutely. And people are hungering for some kind of a spiritual message, for something that touches them, that meets them in their spirit and in their heart. And the New Age movement is saying, here is a spirit, you are a spiritual being, you have power within you. And I think as Lutherans, as Christians, we have shied away from the spiritual message for whatever reason. We're afraid of it, we don't know how to deal with it, we don't know how to talk about it as well. And I think we are facing the circumstances of that, and people are going elsewhere.
You think we become so comfortable that we fail to recognize the uncomfortableness of the person who is not with us? You know,
say
you
could
be very comfortable with your church. It almost becomes your worship. Therefore, you're not always aware of the fact that there are others who really would like to come in.
Sure.
And we don't always know how to go out and bring them in.
I think guilt is a problem.
Guilt.
That as I understand it, at least from one of the more positive movements, is that the Christian church notion of guilt is bad. Is that if you've grown up with the idea that you're worthless and you have to go out, you're just guilty all the time, but that is not a very positive element.
Yeah.
And so that it seems to me, is that something
I started going the way as a New Age movement a couple years back, and in going to Unity Church in Seattle, the topic always is guilt and how we've all come into this church body, the Unity Church, with this feeling of guilt from our previous church experiences.
Yeah. Mm.
And the majority of the people that are there come from Protestant Catholic backgrounds that have raised, and the church, just like you said, has not answered their needs.
And yet the thriving churches are the fundamentalist evangelical churches.
Okay.
Who thrive on guilt.
So we can't win for losing. We got to preach guilt to the right people. We got to figure out who to preach guilt to. And the rest of them we've got to talk more positively with. I know, we can't win for losing. We're caught in between.
Wait a minute. We have a message of the church forgiveness.
Amen.
That's what people hear.
Well, I think that's a message of
maybe
the church.
Maybe we're only getting half of the message through, the guilt half. The other half through.
No, but that means you have guilt if you've got to be forgiven.
Sure. But the more guilt without.
Well, that's a big
now issue. We've got a whole other issue here. I don't know if we're going to get to this one. Sin. This is not a word that's in the American vocabulary anymore.
No.
Guilt and forgiveness. Those are all... Well,
how about grace?
Grace we talk about.
Forgiveness has to be received, though.
Yeah?
You can't be sitting out there.
That has to do with things that we talked about. Well, jeez. Oh, when we're going to talk.
Maybe we're going to make it a 2-hour program.
No. I think that, yes.
I just wanted to be concerned with these other groups is because of their success or because of their message. They seem to be succeeding where we have established our priorities of success
right.
In terms of numbers and of money and popularity, and we're not living up to what we thought we should be doing. Is there concern over the message or over what they're able to do and we're not able to do?
Who wants to answer that?
I can speak from personal experience. I had a very good friend, a Lutheran friend, and she left the Lutheran Church and went to the Science of the Mind. And I wanted to understand her and love her, and I figured if she embraced this, it was worthwhile my at least looking at it to continue to understand her. So I went there, and just on several occasions, and then I began to pray for her, because I realized in my scrutiny of it that they were not preaching Christ dying for us, and they were talking about Christ, they were talking about the Bible, but they were not, you were God, as he said. Well, so then, now I've gotten mixed up. she came back to the church, and I forgot his point, and I wanted to make a point of the message.
His point is whether it's the success or the message.
Yes, so in the beginning when I went, when I first viewed it, I was jealous, because this church that she went to, they had all these wonderful classes going all the time, and people were coming, and they had money, and every week you went there, they were signing checks and handing it out, not just in the collection plate, but just handing it to the guy who was leading it. But then when I gave it scrutiny, the message is what I was against. And after that, I wasn't even jealous of their success. I prayed for them and prayed for her, and she is now back in the Lutheran, back in the faith.
Great. I responded to that in two ways. Very similar. I think we do have a model for success in the church that is probably not healthy. At the same time, I would rather be preaching my message of forgiveness and grace to 10 people than to 7 people. Numbers is not a way of measuring whether or not you're successful or not, but yes, I want more people to become Christian. So, if that's success, then yeah, I guess I'm guilty. But the message can never be compromised. And I think that I would react against the thing, hopefully the things that we're reacting against in these people is that what they're preaching is negative. Is heretical. If we want to use the word. Is against the sound doctrines of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm asking. And I guess what I'm trying to get us to think through is that there's a strong biblical basis for criticism in the church. But what do we criticize? Where do we come at it? How do we get together on what we're going to criticize? And success, that's one model that's being criticized. But what's wrong with that? What I'm asking is, I want to get us to think about what the standards are. We're going to move on in the Bible. And what time? Oh, my goodness. I did it again. We're going to go quickly into the Bible. Okay, verse 6. Remember, the writer's just said that godliness is a means to gain. There is great gain in godliness with contentment. Obviously not the kind of gain that the other preachers had in mind. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge men and women into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced their hearts with many pangs. The relationship of the American church to money is a very, very important question. Is it a sin to be rich?
No.
Is it a sin to be American?
No.
Perhaps only Cheryl can really answer that. She's from Australia. Then what's the problem with money?
Too
important?
It becomes your God.
It becomes your God? How can money not become your God in America?
By your use of it.
By your use of it, by your sharing. It is important to look at the last few verses of chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. As for the rich in the world, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God who richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. And tells them to be rich in good deeds and things like that. Capitalism is built on the philosophy of accumulation. Capitalism is built on the philosophy that people want, and so they buy, and because they want, they have to get more money in order to buy.
But we like to think it's honest.
Absolutely. I am criticizing capitalism in a sense. I'm not a Marxist by any means.
No, but money but, built upon dishonest procedures or promises.
Yeah, but it's what you do with it once you got it. It's not before.
Even if you've gained it by cheating.
But that's another whole issue. That's not what wealth is. I mean, we're talking about somebody who is already, you know, getting something and wanting more.
But, well, what the scripture's talking about is the love of money. And the scriptures are talking about those who want to be rich. Who in here does not want to win the lottery?
Well, I don't want to.
Yeah, I don't. Yeah, I don't want to win the lottery. But to me, this scripture criticizes the American church. And that's why I chose it. What pastor's sermon during the year gets more criticism than any other sermon?
Jeez, that's an easy one.
Hit you where it hurts.
Now, why does it hurt there?
Because you want to keep it.
Well, why don't we criticize the pastor's sermons on discipleship, on prayer? Why don't we criticize the pastor's sermons on commitment, on baptism?
Well, there's guilt in the stewardship, guilt on our part in stewardship. We know what we have to giving what we ought or could.
But why is it that
those things don't cost us money?
That's right. That's right.
Why is it that the guilt that we feel doesn't, when we're not praying as we ought, does not raise such an outburst as the guilt we feel when the pastor wants money from us?
Greed.
He's not
greed. This is the problem to me of being an American church. Now, and all I'm saying is that this is what the scripture says. I don't know the answer to this, by the way. Anyone who's heard me knows that I don't know very many answers. unfortunately. I wrestle with this myself. I mean, I want to go to a church as a pastor that pays me enough to support my family. I mean, I've been in school for 7 years now. I have debts up the wazoo. And so I want a church that pays me. But is that the most important thing? Well, yes and no. Realistically, I'm an American. And I don't want to go on welfare. I don't want to do all of that stuff. I want to be able to buy insurance for my family, health insurance, which I can hardly afford, and all these kinds of things. But how do we as a church stand in a critical relationship to money? What I was going to do, but I've again waited too long, so we're going to have to do it as a whole group. Your pastor comes to you. Now, you pastors can't talk. Your pastor comes to you and says, I'm preaching my, by the way, on stewardship sermons. This is just a quick, brief thing. When we look at the words of Jesus in the gospel lessons, 25% of what he says has to do with money and our use of possessions. We should be getting a stewardship sermon once a month. So maybe we should be grateful that we only get them once a year. Your pastor comes to you and says, I'm preaching my stewardship sermon this month. Could you give me some help on what to say? I was going to have you divide up into small groups and come up with what you're going to say. So you're going to have to pretend you're in a small group. You've got to talk to me now. What are you going to say to your pastor who comes to you, sits down with you one-on-one? I need some help in preparing my stewardship sermon. Let's do it on the basis of this text, by the way. I mean, if you say, well, tell me what you're preaching on, he says, well, I'm looking at 1 Timothy, etc., etc. But no, don't mean beyond that as well. I mean, but if you want a biblical text, then that would be the one that we'll say, because that's one we've been looking at. Please, sir.
Oh, I was just thinking of stewardship is that it seems to me it's a word that has a bad rap because it usually has money connected to it. It seems to me being a steward is much more in terms of caring for the earth, caring for the resources that we have, our own resources, which include money. Being responsible to your family, being responsible to your community. It seems to me it's a much more dynamic word than money. And so how are we responsible to our community that we live in, for many of us, includes our church, and which means that we're responsible for each other and we are connected.
I'm a pastor, and you've said that to me, and I want to write connection. I think this is a wonderful theology of stewardship, and I say to you, Sarah, I preached that sermon 2 years ago, and now we're shooting for a 7% increase this year. And if we don't get it, our new daycare program to help the children of the poor community down the road is going to fall through. People just don't give money when I give them this kind of message.
We would probably hold a bake sale or something.
Cut the sermon out, Pastor. What we don't need is a sermon, we need a bake sale. That's great. Okay, I want to have a bake sale, but unfortunately, I do have to preach this Sunday.
These are things you can do, bake sales. Right.
Our sermon today is a discussion on how we can make money. Bake sales, selling light bulbs. Yes?
I would dwell on a theme that it's more blessed to give than to receive. I know someone who had appreciated given $1 million to the church and college, and said he said this, and it remains with me. And I think that's the thing to acknowledge, that there's more there than all the riches.
I think it's a very important concept. I pray that I'm bold enough to say that that you need to give for yourselves, people. You need to give sacrificially so that it hurts. Unfortunately, that is the message we hear from the televangelists constantly. And we are putting up barriers to them. Unfortunately, that's the only message they preach. I think it happens to be a valid message. We do need to give. We are better people when we give until it hurts. But that's a message that definitely won't go down very well. As much as I agree.
I guess I'd say to you, what if it doesn't go down very well? Are you saying you want to be liked or
are you still?
Okay, that's the security of the pastor. That's a really good point. That's a very good point.
Well, I can relate to your question because as a layman, during a pastor's illness many years ago, I delivered a stewardship sermon and was doggone near ostracized because that was the theme of my message that I gave.
More blessed to give.
And I all I can say to my pastor at this time is, I don't think there's an easy way to do it. Hit it, and I'll be behind you. I'll support you.
The biblical message of feeding the hungry, feeding the poor, housing, and if your church is going to be doing things like that, then like we should, that would be a thing you certainly have.
I want to take one of the most potent is John 3:16 that God gave.
Do you know how the Unity Church does it, this largest New Age church in Seattle, which is huge and growing phenomenally? Their creed, which they say every Sunday together, is, we are, in our unity of purpose, we are guided by infinite wisdom and prospered by divine love.
Prospered. Okay.
And they have no problem with money in that church.
They probably don't preach the stewardship sermon either.
No.
Prospered by divine love. Mm-hmm.
But do we have a problem with them having more money than we have? Or is our problem with what they do with the money once they have it and the false impression that they have given the people who gave it?
Yes. I have a problem with both of those things. Yeah. I have a problem, one, that they make so much money, and two, with how they use the money.
Mm-hmm. False promises.
I think my problem is with how they use the money and the false impression that they give to people. How many little ladies have given their last dime because they preached that this money was going to feed the hungry, kill the children in Biafra. When it didn't go to Biafra, it went to build an amusement park.
The law is dealing with them.
We wouldn't have any of these problems.
That's true. But because we have all these things surrounding us, I argue that it's that much more difficult for a pastor. I don't like this. I don't like the fact that we as Americans have the feeling that we are God's chosen people and that's why we're prosperous. Mm-hmm. And whether this is divine love or God or whatever, it's the idea that we are God's chosen people and prosper. But that is a message that people want to hear, and it just makes it that much more difficult for pastors to preach stewardship sermons. Yes?
I have trouble with a church in a small town with a budget for what? $70,000 plus for a new organ when the street people are hungry.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Of a small town hungry.
That's another whole other issue. Not only do we have as pastors the problem of stewardship, getting the people to give, the problem is they never give for the right things.
Yeah. There you are.
Yeah. I mean, that's a second problem. Yes, we need new carpet in our church. I'll give $5,000.
I think these cases like Baker in these deal here, you know, that many people have come up and says, well, all the church wants is your money. And because they see where their money goes to, they goes to these other people, so they put all the churches in the same category.
But what I'm critical of is that I agree that people are afraid. All churches are lumped together. But what I'm critical of is that becomes the crucial issue.
Yeah.
The crucial issue of whether our church has had a successful year when we analyze the annual meeting is whether we met our budget or not. Mm-hmm. There's always more fighting over the budget than there is over anything else. Mm-hmm. Unless your church is unique from the ones that I've been in, the ones that I've seen, as lay people, I ask you to think like he had to think. How would you preach this sermon? How would you stand up in front of your people and tell them about money? And tell them about stewardship? Knowing how much you love the church, how much your pastor loves the church, knowing how much you believe in what the church is doing and where the money is going. And then to cut your pastor some slack when he or she gets up. And also, this is what, to me, I am talking about when I'm being critical. I think that we are approaching heresy in the American church when it comes to our use of money. And when it comes to our understanding of money. And I don't know the answers of it. I'm much more critical than I do have answers on this one. But I think that we, you know, as people, I ask you, examine your own selves in light of what the scripture has said. And how do we live as Americans a lifestyle centered around money, unquestionably? And how does the church exist to proclaim its message in that kind of situation? We need to quit. I know there's more questions, but I'm already 5 minutes over. And so let's close with a word of prayer, and then I'm willing to stay along as long as possible. We thank you for your word, Lord God, and we pray that when that word stands in a critical relationship to us, that we would be humble of heart and hear that word and seek to adjust our own lifestyles. Help us to see by the power of your Spirit how important really is money to us. And how can we use all the gifts and resources that you have given us to your glory and the good of our neighbor through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all for coming.
Thank you. Thank you.